Let's take our Bibles in this session and turn to 2 Corinthians chapters 12 and 13, the end of chapter 12 and the beginning of chapter 13. And we're going to address the subject of church discipline, faith on trial. This text raises a very important question for church leaders. What do we do when people in the church act like they're members of the Church of Corinth? What do we do when they act like Corinthians? Let's begin this way. Any organization or association that does something important has ethical guidelines. Is that it has a set of rules of conduct that govern membership in that organization. For example, what medical doctors do is important. Therefore, all medical associations impose sensible, protective rules of ethical conduct on their members. And if you violate those rules of conduct, it means that you can't be a medical doctor anymore. And that's, in fact, a very good thing, isn't it? In the same way, what lawyers do is important. Therefore, unethical lawyers are, or at least are supposed to be, disbarred if they violate the ethics of their profession. In other words, if what you do is important, then the members of your association must adhere to guidelines that reflect the character, the nature, the purpose, and the importance of that organization. In contrast, if what your association does is unimportant, then really anyone can join and maintain membership in your organization. For example, the local cycling club doesn't have a rigorous set of ethical rules of conduct governing its membership. Oh, you're committing adultery? You can't join. No, not the cycling club, not the chess club. Why is that? Well, because in the broader scope of things, what they do is just not that important. However, the legal bar and the medical associations, well, they do have those kinds of rules because what they do is just flat out too important to have any crook, quack, or pervert remain in their organization. And that's axiomatic. It's practiced everywhere in our society except in the Church of Jesus Christ. Except in churches. As you know, most churches today do not implement the teaching of our Lord in Matthew chapter 18. They do not graciously confront sin and put out of the assembly persistently unrepentant people. And there's one simple reason for that. They don't consider what they're doing to be important. If representing the name of Jesus Christ in this world, if representing the holiness of God, if the church and her reputation are considered important, then churches would enforce a code of conduct, the teaching of the New Testament about sin, repentance, and righteousness. But nothing is more obvious than the fact that most churches today do not consider what they are doing in representing God's glory and God's holiness to be significant. Rather than see themselves as representatives representing, defending God's radiant holiness in this world, they view themselves merely as some kind of religious social club, a social action entity, maybe an emotional relief agency. The one thing they decidedly are not is an assembly of Christ-bought, forgiven, Christ-worshipping people who have been given the incomprehensibly elevated duty of representing Christ's name and Christ's holiness in this world. Now, it's clear that the Apostle Paul believed that what the church did, including, yes, even the Church of Corinth, to be important. According to 1 Corinthians 1, they were the church of God, which is in Corinth. Those, said Paul, who have been sanctified, who have been made holy in Christ, set apart in Christ, saints by calling, justified by grace through faith, and now being sanctified in the process of daily Christian living. The Corinthians had forgotten that. They had forgotten that. They were ignoring that calling of God. Their relationships were still defined by things like what is described in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 20 and 21. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you not to be what I wish, and may be found by you not to be what you wish, that perhaps, here's what Paul would find among them, there will be strife and jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, sensuality, sexuality which they have practiced. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. A clear echo of Matthew 18 here. I have previously said, when present the second time, that though now absent, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come, I will not spare anyone. Since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me, and who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you. For indeed, he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, and yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed towards you. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? The Corinthians had forgotten what God had called them to, and they were still living in the way that is described at the end of chapter 12. And Paul is calling them to test their faith before he has to come and do it for them. Their relationships were still defined by strife and jealousy and angry tempers and disputes and slanders and gossip and arrogance and disturbances. The impurity, immorality, and sensuality of 12:21 was tragically the most identifiable mark, not only of their city of Corinth, but of the church in Corinth as well. At least a part of that congregation, a significant minority. And that church's failure to police those who were living in a persistent breach of Christ's New Testament code of conduct showed that they didn't consider God's holiness and their role in representing it to the world to be important. You remember Paul had to address this at the end of chapter 6 in 2 Corinthians. Flip back there for a moment. In the closing verses of chapter 6 and the first verse of chapter 7. Paul in chapter 6, verse 16 of this epistle says, "Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols?" He's highlighting the fact that that problem that was identified in 1 Corinthians, especially chapter 10, that they were still going, some of them, to the pagan temples and taking part in the worship celebrations there, the drunkenness, the immorality of it. He says that's still going on with some of these people. What harmony has Christ with Belial, with Satan, he says in verse 15, or a believer in common with unbeliever? And then he gets down to the real issue, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we, the church, we are the temple of the living God. We cannot go back and participate in the idol worship, even if you're not worshiping the idol per se. Everything that's going on there is idolatry. We cannot have a part in that, says Paul. Middle of verse 16, for we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, you sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, says Paul, having these promises, the fact that God is going to dwell in our midst and that we are his sons and daughters, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all the defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness, set apart living in the fear of God. It's just a simple basic fact that the children of the Lord Almighty should not live like the scullions and street urchins of Satan. And that's why Paul writes what he does at the end of chapter 12 and the beginning of chapter 13 of this epistle. Too much was on the line for the Corinthian church to allow sin to rampage unchecked in its midst. Whatever else had previously changed because of Paul's visits to them and his previous letters to them, there were at least still two things that had not changed for a portion of that congregation: their riotous relational conflicts and their persistent sexual immorality. It's clear from the verses we read that they wanted Paul to change. That's true all through this letter. You can see it very clearly. They wanted Paul to change. They wanted Paul to ignore their moral collapse in those areas. They wanted Paul to become a laissez-faire, live and let live, anything goes pastor who cared nothing about their sin. However, because Paul was a slave of Christ, the pure and holy Lord of the church, because Paul is a slave of Christ, Paul could never become what they wished. He could never become that kind of laissez-faire pastor. He had to send them a clear message that their two most predominant sins, relational chaos and sexual promiscuity, had to stop. And so Paul's message to them is that this would be his third visit to their city, and it was going to include a painful but imminently necessary application of Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 18. He has been incredibly patient with this church. Incredibly patient, as indeed he should have been, right? But now he's going to have to call decisively for change. He was going to put their faith on trial because some of them were acting like they were still Satan's sheep. And when you act like Satan's sheep, eventually you get put back in Satan's sheepfold. Over the years, they were persistently living like unbelievers, not believers. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 13. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I have previously said, when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance, to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare. It's very clear through the letter of 2 Corinthians that the Corinthians thought it was their duty to test Paul. It was their duty to criticize Paul, to test Paul. In fact, Paul says, I'm coming to test you. You're looking through the wrong end of the binoculars, guys. I'm coming to test you, he says. Now, as always in 2 Corinthians, historical background is super important. So, Paul's first visit to the city of Corinth was when he actually planted the church there in Acts chapter 18. Paul's second visit to Corinth is not mentioned in the book of Acts. It happened while he was at Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. However, it included that explosive church meeting alluded to in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where a guy attacked Paul, and Paul, it was so bad that Paul had to leave town. This is now he is going to be his third visit. He says that very clearly in our text. This is now Paul's proposed third visit to the city of Corinth, and it will be a do-or-die moment for this church. A do-or-die moment. It would test the maturity and the commitment of the faithful core group. Praise God, they seem to be getting it right now, according to chapter 7. But it's going to test their commitment. Will they support Paul as he implements Matthew 18 in their church? Would those who are stubbornly living like Satan's sheep repent? That's first score. God be praised. That's what we want. We hope they will. Or would they have to be policed out of the church, as our Lord said? Now, sadly, you know what this church was like. You've read 1 Corinthians, right? In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul said that their relationships were so riotous that it would be better if they didn't even meet. I mean, can you imagine your church getting a letter from the Apostle Paul saying, just shut down. Just close. It'll be better if you don't even have services. God will be more glorified if you guys stop meeting. That's how bad it was in Corinth. This is the church that, according to 1 Corinthians 6, promoted the jingle, food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food. But as we know from the context, it's clear that the food and the stomach were not what the Corinthians aspired to defend with that little ditty. What they really meant is the body is for sex and the sex is for sex is for the body. And you can imagine if that's one of your Sunday school songs, yeah, you know how your church is doing. You don't have to fill in any blanks there. In fact, we know from chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians that the Corinthians bent everything in their theology to accommodate their practice, at least of part of the church, of continuing to attend the immoral drunken parties at the pagan temples. According to 1 Corinthians 10, they twisted the ordinances of baptism and communion to defend that practice, acting as if baptism and communion provided some kind of Teflon coating that magically protected them from the defilement of drunkenness and immorality. In short, this church needed to make a radical break from the past. And that included both the individuals who were doing those things and the leaders and the mature core of the congregation who were failing to confront those things. Both of them needed to make a radical break from the past. Now, as I said earlier, according to 2 Corinthians 7, after Titus's visit carrying Paul's stern or sorrowful letter, as he calls it, the core group of the church seems to have finally got the message. They had renewed their commitment to support the apostle, and now they're going to say, yeah, Paul, come to town and we'll help you clean the manure out of the stable. Their commitment to rightly representing the holiness of God in their church meant that that licentious group, whatever percentage of the church it was finally going to be dealt with. That party faction, sexual immorality, and the folks whose words and actions were kind of like fragmentation grenades rolled down the center aisle of the church, now they could finally be reproved. The Corinthian sins could finally be addressed. And so either true repentance, that's what Paul wanted certainly, or a necessary expulsion could now take place. And of course, as I set that historical background for you, do I really need to do any work to carry it across 2,000 years to today? I mean, really? Do I really need to work hard to show you that this is still a problem today in churches? Do I need to work hard to connect that situation to what is status quo for many churches in our city here, whose members persist in riotous relationships and in ruinous sexual immorality? The fact is, I don't have to do any work at that at all, do I? The problems are not new, but God be praised, the solution remains the same. Now, as we come to our text, it can be easily divided under two headings. The end of chapter 12 is, of course, the Corinthians' morals, verse 20 and 21 of chapter 12. The Corinthians' morals, and then we'll call chapter 13, 1 through 5, Paul's message, and there'll be some subpoints under that. The Corinthians' morals and Paul's message. Let's start with the Corinthians' morals. Very obvious. For I'm afraid that when I come, now jump up to verse 14, he says, here for the third time I am ready to come to you. So we know this is going to be his third visit. So he says in verse 20, I'm afraid, that's not a word I easily associate with the Apostle Paul, but I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I might find you to be not what I wish. He's hoping that they're going to be changed, but boy, with this church, how would you know? And as seen in the rest of the letter, I might be found by you to not be what you wish. They want him to be something else, like those super apostle types. We'll deal with those in another session. Well, what would the Corinthians be like? Well, just like they were in 1 Corinthians. Strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I'm afraid, says Paul in verse 21, that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented. I mean, they had all sinned in the past. It's the one who had not repented that were bothering Paul. You've sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. These were consistent life patterns for them. Now, undoubtedly, just as in any church, the believers in the church in Corinth struggled with a full spectrum of sins. It wasn't like these were the only things they struggled with. However, over time, it was very clear to Paul that these two categories of sin had become the distinguishing mark of this church's scandalous immaturity. This was the Corinthians' morality. What marked them was not sanctification, not holiness, not set apart living for God's. What marked them was those things we just read. First of all, their relationships. That was the most obvious thing you could see right up front when you walked into the church. They were worldly in their relationships, and then secondly, when you got to know them a little bit better, in their sexual morality as well. Now, they say Paul says in verse 20, I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may be found by you not to be, or you might be not what I wish, and I may be found by you to not be what you wish. Let's start with that. What did they want Paul to be? Oh, I've hinted at that already. What the Corinthians wished for was a shepherd who would turn a blind eye to their sin. Go, oh, you're going to commit sexual immorality? That's okay. I can't see that, right? That's what they wanted. You're going to have riotous relationships? No problem. I'm blind in that eye too, right? They wanted a shepherd who would turn a blind eye to their sin. And if that's what they wanted, they were going to be severely disappointed. You see, it's false teachers who wink at sin. And Paul's not a false teacher. For example, in Jeremiah 23, verses 21 and 22, God spoke these condemning words about false shepherds. Jeremiah 23, "I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but oh, they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people, and," God says, "they would have turned my people back from their evil way and the evil of their deeds." That's what God's shepherds do. That's what God's shepherds do. They turn God's people back from their evil ways. To not want that is to not want God's shepherding. And therefore, if the Corinthians wanted Paul to pat him on the head and say, "Go play," they were going to be seriously disappointed. And so you see in verse 20 of 2 Corinthians 12 that there are two mirrored evaluations. You've got Paul's evaluation of them and their evaluation of Paul, and it's been obvious throughout 2 Corinthians that the Corinthians have a carnival mirror view of the apostle. You know, one of those mirrors that makes you look like Andrew, or one of those mirrors that, you know, makes you look like a, you know, physio ball. Okay? They viewed Paul as vacillating, untrustworthy, harsh, ineffective, as some kind of crafty trickster with all these kind of hidden motives. They claimed that his gospel was impotent. They accused him of being weak, borderline insane. We can at least understand that one, right? Two-faced, belittled him as short, unsightly mutterer, completely lacking in oratorical prowess. Now that was their evaluation of Paul. Well, what was Paul's evaluation of them? He says it in verse 20, "I'm going to come, and you're not going to be what I want. There's still going to be strife and jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances." Now, is that a carnival mirror picture of the Corinthian church? And, well, we know it's not, because we've read 1 Corinthians. This picture of the Corinthian church is, in fact, entirely accurate. It reflects exactly what we know about their riotous relationships. Comparing, wrangling, pride, lawsuits, grandstanding their spiritual gifts. This was a church that was full of conflict. In contrast, things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, not one slice of the fruit of the Spirit was apparent in their church. According to 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, their church services were a three-ring circus of self-promotion, completely bereft of humility and self-restraint and love. In fact, when you read verse 20 here, if you take that and carry that across to 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, the love verses, love is patient, love is kind, it is not jealous, it does not brag. It's like the exact opposite of that. Paul wrote to them about love, and they're still, many of them, doing the exact opposite. This is not love, it's the fruit of the flesh. Jesus said in John 13:35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Unfortunately, some in the church of Corinth were still acting an awful lot like Satan's disciples. Oh, and Satan loves strife and jealousy. He loves anger and petty disputes. He loves backstabbing, slander, gossip, arrogance, and all the disturbances that they produce. He loves that. What's happening here is not the fruit of the Spirit, is it? And you can turn over to Galatians 5 for a moment. Paul addresses this in a context in Galatia where the theological battles they were going through was causing a lot of tension. That's understandable. It was causing a lot of tension and a lot of conflict in the church. And so he writes to them, beginning in chapter 5, verse 13, "For you are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." Paul's looking at some of the people in the church of Corinth and say, "You guys are crocodiles. You are consuming one another like cannibals. This is not what the fruit of the Spirit looks like. This is the fruit of the flesh." Verse 19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, we'll come back to that, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions. It sounds like he's describing the church of Corinth to me. Envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. They're a mark of Satan's sheep, not of Christ's. I mean, that list is the Corinthian church. Minus the sorcery, which we don't know anything about that. Minus the sorcery, everything else on that list. Sexual sin, idolatry, enmity, strife, anger, factions, drunken partying. All of that typified the Corinthian church. This wasn't just a momentary passing sin where somebody did something stupid and you call them back and they repent and God be praised, you get them back on the right track. And this typified at least that portion, that party crowd, as I call them, in the Corinthian church. And therefore, as Paul writes this here, you realize it's no surprise at all that he has deep reservations about the salvation of those who are still being dominated by the flesh. He is deeply concerned about those who have had 3 years now and are still living like they're Satan's sheep. Now, in the opening of verse 19, you saw that Paul opened his list of the fruits of the flesh with three words that describe sexual sin. Well, as you turn back to 2 Corinthians, you'll see that it's exactly the same words that he uses in verse 21 of chapter 12. And so having described their riotous relationships, back here in 2 Corinthians 12, now he lays out their ruinous sexual immorality, because it too is a deed of the flesh. Verse 21, I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you. What church planter, what pastor wants to see this in his congregation when he comes back to town? I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented. Those who had sinned in the past, but such were some of you, Paul rejoiced over them because the transforming work of Jesus Christ had changed them. It's those who have sinned in the past and not repented, who are still living it in the present. That's who he has to deal with in the verses that follow. And what had they not repented of? Impurity, immorality, sensuality, which they have practiced. And so riotous relationships in verse 20 and ruinous immorality both typified at least a small segment of the church of Corinth. This church, of course, had long been quite willing to tolerate sexual perversion in their midst. You remember they even shrugged off the incest found in 1 Corinthians 5. They had also casually turned a blind eye to the escapades of those who were cohabiting with prostitutes at the pagan festivals. Well, we're so mature that we can look past these people's sin. We're so kind and so forgiving and so mature that we just don't make an issue of that. Why can't Paul be as mature as us? Knowing how committed the licentious crowd was to protecting their favorite sins, the closer and closer Paul came to the Corinth city limits sign, the more and more weighed down his soul became. Verse 21, again he says, just as in verse 20, I am afraid, not a word I easily associate with the apostle. I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you. Rather than rejoice as a spiritual father over their progress, I mean, even baby steps received an attaboy, gold star on the forehead, right, from Paul. Rather than rejoice that they had finally disengaged themselves from the world, Paul was afraid that he would have to mourn over those who were still enslaving themselves to sexual impurity. Their pattern, says Paul, involves three things: impurity, immorality, sensuality. Impurity was the word unclean. It referred to defilement and dirtiness. Probably Paul has in mind those who were engaging with prostitutes. It was an unclean and repulsive practice. Immorality was the word porneia. It's just a general word, referred to any sexual sin, anything outside the pure and protective circle of marriage. Sensuality was a word that described all the activities leading up to sexual intercourse, exactly what many dating couples practice, right? Even if they stop short of sleeping together. Many of the Corinthians were habitually practicing all those things. From unbridled sensuality to temple prostitution, sexual impurity of the most sleazy and sordid and squalid kind. Now, the truth is, Corinth wasn't actually all that exceptional. I mean, we know its exceptional reputation, but the reality is, all converts coming out of paganism in the Greco-Roman world in the New Testament era were emerging from an outlandishly perverse Greco-Roman culture. And they had to fight to make a break from their previous lifestyle of sexual license. It wasn't just in Corinth, everywhere. Now, if you became a believer out of the Jewish culture, I mean, it certainly was not free of sexual sin, but Jewish culture had some built-in crash barriers when it came to sexual immorality. However, few, if any, Gentile converts to Christ in that era had any underlying sense, God-focused sense of the need for sexual self-restraint. None of them. I mean, just think about this. We always have that chronological snobbery of, oh, things are bad. They're the worst today that it's ever been. Well, not really. Not really. It's bad, I agree, but not really. Just think growing up in the city of Corinth or Ephesus or wherever it was, right? For them, going to church, their religion, for them, their going to church was to go to the temple of Aphrodite or Zeus or whatever it was, right? That for them was church. And all those temples, all their worship services included ritual prostitution and drunken orgies. If that was church, do you even want to think about what the rest of life was like? No, you don't. Now, sadly for the Corinthians, sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, all those things that Peter mentions in 1 Peter 4 that you need to put behind you now, all those things, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, abominable idolatries, unfortunately for them, the Corinthians, they were not a thing of the past. They were still a thing of the present. Now, since riotous relationships and ruinous immorality were the distinguishing marks of the morality of this certain group in the Corinthian church, you can then understand the need for Paul's second point, at least in our outline. That's Paul's message. It is their morality, verses 20 and 21, that leads to Paul's message to them in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 13. And Paul's message will have four components to it. It begins with the biblical procedure. How are we going to deal with this? The biblical procedure. This, says Paul, is the third time I am coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. This is an intentional echo of Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 18. I have previously said, when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest, even those who aren't sinning but are tolerating the stuff, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Paul is intentionally echoing the procedure, the process that Jesus laid out in Matthew 18. He's not in Corinth. He's been in Ephesus planting the church there. And so he can't go through personally the steps that you would go through laid out in Matthew 18. But he's looking at it and say, you know, one visit, two visits, three visits, that's kind of three steps. He said, I'm following the procedure as far as I can since I live 5 to 7 days away in Ephesus. One commentator describing this section says, this is Paul's last attempt to keep the rebellious minority from the judgment of God, to get them to repent before God unleashes his wrath on them. Another writes, Paul has acted with gentleness in dealing with Corinthians. He's been so patient, it's unbelievable. He has acted with gentleness with the Corinthians and once even retreated, according to chapter 2, rather than to force a showdown. Now, he will act firmly. Unquote. And so all through this letter, the Corinthians, it's clear, they thought they had Paul in the dock. Here he turns the tables on them and points out that it is they and their faith that is on trial. They and their profession of faith that is on trial. Unless the licentious crowd repented, the outcome was going to be a painful, Christ-commanded expulsion from the church. And remember, at this point, there were no other churches in Corinth to attend. I mean, you know what it's like to do, you know, you do church discipline and they just go to the church two blocks away, you know, the next Sunday. Right? That wasn't going to happen in Corinth. There is no other church. Wherever they met, whether it was in various houses or if they had one place that was big enough for all of them to meet, it was one church. And so what these people could not do is just shrug in indifference, walk away, and take their sin to some other church that didn't really care so much about the commands of Christ and God's holiness. They couldn't do that. To be put out of this church was to be put out, period. It was to be put out of Christ's sheepfold and back into Satan's sheepfold because that's how they were living. 13:1. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. As I've said, there's no question that this is an allusion to Jesus' teaching in Matthew 18. It's the biblical procedure. Paul says that he considered each of his visits to their city, one and two, and now going to be three, to be separate witnesses to their unrepentant state. The third visit would confirm that this licentious party had persistently refused to repent. So he's not there, so he can't deal with it quite as the way we would in our own church, but he's going to deal with it with these three witnesses. Now, in light of that, Paul laid down a second component of his message, not merely the biblical procedure, but his resolute commitment to see this through. Verse 2. I have previously said, when present the second time, though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. No one will be spared. Not those who have been sinning, not those who have been protecting those who have been sinning. Leader or not, does not matter. Gift of prophecy or not, does not matter. Angry, bullying personality or not, big donor or not, it doesn't matter, says Paul. We're all under the authority of Christ. And so having stated his resolute commitment, Paul gave them a third component of his message, and that is, we'll call it the weak, strong pattern exhibited by Christ. This is kind of an odd verse or two, verses 3 or 4, but I think it can be summed up in the weak, strong pattern exhibited by Christ. Starting in verse 3. I won't spare anyone, he says, since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me. I mean, all through the letter, Paul's been having to defend himself and his ministry, saying, no, I actually am an apostle of Christ. No, you're not. You're a horrible speaker. You're short. You're ugly. You're just, you know, Paul's, you're a nobody. You're not as cool as these super apostle guys, you know. Paul's been having to defend himself all the way through, and he says to them, you're seeking proof of the Christ who speaks in me? Am I really Christ's man? He says, I'll show you. Yeah, I'll show you when we deal with your sin. You are the one who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you. That's Christ. Paul says, I'm going to imitate Christ. You're going to see Christ as I come and deal with this. Apparently, the power of the gospel to convert souls, which had been active in Corinth, and those miraculous signs of a true apostle mentioned in, across the page in 12:12, apparently that wasn't enough power for the Corinthians. You know, foolish of them. Paul says, okay, you want power? I'll show you the same weak, strong pattern that you see in Christ himself. Verse 4. For indeed he, Christ our Lord, was crucified because of weakness. Yet he lives because of the power of God. Stop for a moment. Christ appeared to be weak, says Paul. He appeared to be weak when being manhandled by the angry Sanhedrin, when being crucified by the indifferent Romans. He appeared to be weak. Yet, his resurrection from the dead showed that he was, in fact, invincibly strong, backed by the power of God itself. Now, Paul says, what you saw in Christ, you're going to see in me. Verse 4. For indeed, he, Christ, was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. Weak, strong pattern. For we also, Paul carries it over to himself now. We also are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed towards you. Notice this isn't Paul saying, I'm going to flex and you're going to see a real apostle. He said, no, what we're going to see is the transforming power of God in you. That's what I'm aiming for, says Paul. You're going to see that I'm weak. Yeah, I'm as weak as you say I am. I'm nobody special. You're right, says Paul. But what you're going to see is when the Spirit of God works, you're going to see the transforming power of the Spirit of God in those who believe. You want power? That's the power we're after. And so Paul says, I have the courage to confront. I have the courage to convict and, if necessary, to condemn the intractable rebels in Corinth. You want to see that power? It's going to be on display. But it's power to bring you to repentance. That's the goal. Quite frankly, that weak, strong pattern, is that something that you and I need to imitate when we're afraid to implement church discipline because of resistance in our churches. We need to imitate the weak, strong pattern of Christ, the weak, strong pattern of Paul. Now, all that leads to the fourth component of Paul's message, and we'll call it the searching test. The searching test. Paul demanded that they put their own faith on trial so he wouldn't have to when he gets there. He'd be so glad if this is dealt with before he arrives. Verse 5, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? In his book, The Gospel According to Jesus, John MacArthur asked this simple question. Why should we assume that people who live in an unbroken pattern of adultery, fornication, homosexuality, deceit, and every kind of conceivable flagrant excess, why should we believe that they are born again? Why? Yet, he says, that is exactly the assumption that Christians of this age have been taught to make. Someone's one-time profession of faith is more valid than the evidence of that person's ongoing lifestyle in determining whether to embrace him or her as a true believer. Unquote. MacArthur continues, noting that some Christians take a perverse pride in never challenging the lifestyle of anyone who claims to be a believer. Unquote. And can I just say, the Apostle Paul wasn't in that category. The Apostle Paul was not in that category. Paul was not one who was going to just let his people in his congregation continue on in all this unrepentant sin. He was going to be very patient with them, as he had been with the Corinthians, amazingly patient with his church, right? In part because he wasn't there all the time. He's been amazingly patient with them, but he's not going to let them just carry on in their sin, because God's name is on the line here. Christ's reputation is on the line. Paul taught that both justification and sanctification are Christ's work. They're separate things, right? You can never put the cart of sanctification before the horse of justification. Neither, though, can you unhitch the cart of sanctification from the horse called justification, right? They're different, but they're hitched together. Paul said, both those things are Christ's work. So you don't get to claim justification and then over years and decades exhibit no sanctification. In the words of Ephesians 1, God has called us that we might be holy and blameless before Him. And therefore, the Apostle Paul did not accept the notion that a genuine Christian might profess Christ and then, like these Corinthians, continue to live in unrelieved worldliness for years and maybe even decades. Paul just simply wouldn't accept that. And there was a very specific reason for that. He had been taught differently by Jesus himself. You say, well, Paul wasn't with Jesus. Yeah. But turn back to Acts 26. Turn to Acts chapter 26 and you'll see what Jesus said in part to Paul on the road to Damascus. This isn't even those later revelations talked about in Galatians 1. Acts chapter 26. Paul is outlining the gospel taught to him by Christ. and its implication for the daily lives of those who claim to know Christ. He does this in his defense to King Agrippa. Pick it up in verse 15. So we're on the road to Damascus, the light is shown, and so on. And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And then here's Jesus' words to him. This is a very full account of those words. "But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only the things that you have seen, but also the things which I will appear, or I will show to you, reveal to you. Rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you." Why is Christ sending Paul to the Gentiles? "To open their eyes, so they may turn from darkness to light, and from the dominion of Satan to God." Salvation includes a turning from and a turning to. "Turn from darkness to light, and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those in Damascus first and at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, a turning from, a turning to, performing deeds appropriate to repentance." That was Jesus' gospel given to Paul at the moment of his calling to be an apostle. Your job, Paul, is to teach them the gospel of Jesus Christ so they can be forgiven by grace alone, but make sure you teach them that it's a repentance, a turning from sin and a turning to God, and that you expect out of that then deeds that are appropriate to repentance. According to our Lord Jesus Christ, saving faith includes a radical about-face from darkness to light. It includes a radical, life-changing transition from the rule or lordship of Satan to the rule and lordship of God. The gospel message includes repentance, a turning from sin. Salvation is the result of a change of, is to result, let me say it correctly to make sure we get it right, salvation is to result in a change of life. Because true faith, the kind of faith that God gives you to save you, is a faith that produces deeds appropriate to repentance. That is why, because the instruction from Christ's mouth to Paul's ear there on the road to Damascus, that is why Paul could never look past the Corinthians' riotous relationships and ruinous sexual immorality. He was going to patiently coach them out of that as a father would help a son, right? He's going to coach them. He's going to lead them along, draw them out of that. But there's a point where he simply will not be able to allow anymore. Now, we need to be very clear as we guard the lines of the gospel that changed living is never the cause of faith, right? We are saved by faith alone, by grace alone, and so on. Changed living is never the cause of justification. However, deeds appropriate to repentance are the expected results of faith, the expected results of justification. And that's why, back in our text, in 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul tells the Corinthians to put their faith on trial. Second Corinthians 13:5, "Test yourselves." Some of them are living like 12:20 and 12:21. So he looks at them and says, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you failed the test?" It had been over 3 years since Paul had finished planting that church. Therefore, there had been more than enough time for the professing Christians in Corinth to break from their past lives of sin. I mean, some put all their sin away very quickly. Others need more help with that. We understand that. We've shepherded both kinds of people. And Paul had been very patient with them. But now, it was clear that it wasn't just that they were struggling to overcome their sin. They weren't struggling at all. They were just living in it. There had been more than enough time to break from their sin. Now, many Christians today would be shocked that I'm saying these things. They consider it anathema to be cursed to question a person's profession of faith. Paul didn't see it that way. Paul didn't see it that way. Not if the evidence of their lack of their conversion was uncertain enough, unclear enough, he was quite happy to call them to test their faith. Now, I'm not saying that it's our job to be running around with some kind of bold and perhaps unfounded pronouncement about, you know, whether you're saved or not and you're saved or not. The pride of judgmentalism can be especially ugly and condescending in this area. We know that. However, to careen into the other ditch and refuse to acknowledge the obvious and undeniable evidence of a person's persistently sinful lifestyle, that's equally unbiblical. In this area, the Bible encourages neither judgmentalism nor gullibility. And so Paul commanded the Corinthians, test your faith before I come and do it for you. They say, well, how would they go about that? Because Paul doesn't lay out any tests here. In simple terms, there are two tests. In the simplest way to do it, there are two tests of saving faith. The first is the test of doctrine. What do you believe? I mean, that's why Paul's in panic mode in 1 Corinthians 15. Because some of them are denying the doctrine of the resurrection. And you cannot be saved if you deny the resurrection. You can't. And so, you know, what do you believe? Oh, we believe Jesus died and that Jesus died, right? And Paul's like, though, you can't be saved because I delivered to you of first importance, right? And it includes the resurrection. So what do you believe? If you deny the Trinity, if you deny the substitutionary atonement of Christ, if you say Christ was just a man and not the God-man and so on, then you can't be saved because you're believing a false gospel. And there's content to be believed, the faith, as the apostles often call it. So that's the first test. What do you believe? If you believe wrong stuff, you can't be saved. It's the test of doctrine. The second test is, well, the test of lifestyle. How do you live? How do you live? And based on the closing verses of chapter 12, with the Corinthians, it seems at least at this point that he's especially concerned about the test of lifestyle. Maybe the whole resurrection thing has been sorted out because of 1 Corinthians 15. I hope so, right? And so Paul's no longer harping on that. So that issue seems to have gone away. Now he's talking about their lifestyle. That hasn't changed. No candid evaluation of how the party crowd in Corinth was living could lead to the conclusion that their faith was genuine, saving faith. No way. Now, in spite of all that, some would say, well, you know, yeah, but Paul's out of bounds here, man. He's crossed the line. Paul has crossed some kind of sacred line by suggesting that their lifestyles are overpowering evidence that their faith was just a facade. We can never do that. We should never do that. You just believe what someone says, or you say you're a Christian, boom, done. You're going to heaven no matter what. And so, well, is Paul on some kind of freak trip here? Is he just like, you know, on his own and nobody else in the Bible, you know, believes this? Well, actually, he's perfectly aligned with our Lord Jesus Christ, not to mention the other apostles, right? Turn to Matthew chapter 7 and show you one text. Matthew chapter 7. I mean, here's the simplest way I know how to explain this, so I say to my church, you know, when you wonder if the electricity is off, because that happens once in a while in Pretoria, I don't think here, but if you wonder if the electricity is out, right, you walk to the wall and you flip the switch up. And you look at the globe, right? And so you should be able to tell when you flick the switch whether the electricity is on or not. There might be some, you know, fly spots on the globe, it might be covered with dust, but you should be able to see that there's some light radiating out of this thing. And so when you turn the switch on and nothing comes out of the globe, you assume the electricity's off. That's kind of how simple it is. When the Holy Spirit takes up a regenerating presence in a person's life, you should be able to see that the electricity is on. There might be fly spots, it might be covered with dust, there might be some patches on there where there's no light coming out. Sure, we understand, right? But you should be able to see that there's light. And that's exactly how Jesus describes it using a different illustration. Matthew 7, verse 15, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but every bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. It's just kind of axiomatic. It's not that hard. I mean, if you planted an orange tree, by the third year you've gotten apples from it, you know, you should start wondering, you know, if maybe this is not an orange tree. It's just not that hard, says Jesus. Believers sin, sure, and we can do incredibly stupid things, right? But there's a pattern here. The tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So you will know them by their fruits. In other words, Jesus said, you don't need omniscient knowledge to judge either false teachers or false Christians. Now, omniscience would help. There's various times as a shepherd where you and I both wish that we had Jesus' omniscience knowledge. That would be very, very helpful. But Jesus said, you don't actually need it. You know, we always have to be, you know, we can't make an absolute judgment. Only God gets to do that. But we can look at it and he says, you know, it's really not that hard. If this is the third year that tree's bearing apples, it's not an orange tree. It's just not. Right? That's how simple he makes it. Look at how they live. Look at how they live, said Jesus. It probably tells you everything you need to know. A veneer of religiosity, and in this passage, as you know, even so-called miracles are no substitute for transformed living. In Luke 6:46, Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" That's a poignant question. In 1 John 3:10, the Apostle John said, the children of God and the children of devil are really difficult to discern. You'll never really know. And you can turn there and you'll see that that's not what it says, right? The children of God and the children of the devil are obvious, is what it does say. Are obvious. It's not rocket science, says John. If over time someone lives like an unbeliever, then he or she probably is an unbeliever. So I told my church, if it looks like a duck, if it quacks like a duck, and if it waddles like a duck, it's probably a duck. It's just not that hard, says John. The only place it's hard is when it's someone in our family, because we don't want them to be obvious, right? You know that to be true. People whose lives are typified by riotous relationships and ruinous sexual immorality are, as Galatians 5 said it, not citizens of heaven. And so Paul's command to the Corinthians is to put their faith on trial. It's a very biblical command. Back to 1 Corinthians 7, let's wrap this up. 1 Corinthians, what did I say? 2 Corinthians 13. I said 1 Corinthians 7? Sorry. Total confusion there. Paul's command to put their faith on trial is entirely biblical, perfectly in line with Jesus' instruction. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? For a large part of the Corinthian church, there was no reason to fear the test of lifestyle. They were going to pass it. They had changed. They were not what they had been. They were perfect, of course not, but they weren't what they had been. Not at all. They were different. They had at times been foolish and immature, and Paul's had to deal with that in this epistle, but they had responded to God's reproof through Paul and Titus, and they weren't living in these kinds of sins. No one could deny, looking at their lives, that God's Spirit had made a real and demonstrable change and lasting change in them. Such were some of you, said Paul in 1 Corinthians 6. They weren't any more what we just read in verse 20 and 21 of chapter 12. They weren't what they had been 5 years ago before Paul showed up to town with the gospel. Sadly, Paul could not be so upbeat about everyone in the church, though. Based on how they were living, some of them were persistently failing the lifestyle test. And because they had ignored Paul's repeated warnings, they needed to be put out of the church, just as Matthew 18 said. So, faith on trial. Now, God willing, the majority of people in our churches pass the test. I hope that's true of your church. They might not be all that they want to be in Christ, who is, not me, not you, not them. They might not be all they want to be in Christ, but it's an undeniable fact that they are not what they were 5 or 10 or 15 years ago. And it's a joy to see the gracious, steady, transforming power of the Holy Spirit at work in them. However, undoubtedly, there might be a few whose lives, whose relationships, whose sexual morals continue to be indistinguishable from the world's. And in that case, we need to be reminded of two things. First, what the church does is important. What the church does is of vital importance. We are to represent the holiness of God and Christ in this world, and so we must have a code of conduct. That is the transformed, Christ-centered morality of the New Testament. Not perfection, but a clear direction in our lives. Second, we must remember the simple biblical principle that professing Christians who live like unbelievers over time probably are just that, unbelievers. And therefore, we need to have the courage to follow Paul in that weak, strong pattern. To have the courage to imitate Paul as he prepared for this third trip to the city of Corinth. We need to be willing to show the same kind of patience that Paul showed as he worked with those new converts to help them get those sins out of their life. And when the time came, he also had to implement Jesus' instruction in Matthew 18. He had to do it, we have to do it. Putting faith on trial when necessary. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this clear and decisive teaching, not only Matthew 18, we haven't even had to read that text, we know it well, but here, unexpectedly, at the end of 2 Corinthians, we forget that Paul is dealing with exactly the application of that passage. And Lord, so many churches today that just allow their people to live on in, well, in horrendous sin, to the dishonor of Christ and the shame of the church and to destroying the glory of God, Lord. We wouldn't want that to be true of our churches. What we do is important, not because it's us, we're nothing, but because it's you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give the men here who lead their churches, you would give them the courage to believe this passage, to hold on to its truths, to teach it to their other leaders and their congregation, and then graciously, patiently help those in their church who are living in these kind of sins or others to overcome them. That's what we want to do first, absolutely. But then when necessary, sadly, go through the steps that Jesus commanded us to do. What we do is too important. Your glory is too important for us to not do this. Right? We pray that we would, and pray that you would purify your church and that we ourselves would live in purity and holiness by your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.